Good. Let's look together today at Psalm 133. I think for some of us, maybe many of us, a familiar psalm. Just three verses. Let's read the psalm together. A song of ascents of David. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountain of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. So I have been reading a book, series of messages or sermons written probably in the mid-1800s. Really remarkable reflections coming out of it from the scripture. One thing that the author says that I've been meditating on is the work of the Spirit in the current age. You may have heard it said before, in the Old Testament, God makes himself known through the giving of the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets. That's what Jesus speaks about when he comes. He says, I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets. Actually, he says specifically he has not come to do away with them, but to fulfill them. So that the law and the prophets after the fall was the way in which God communicated with mankind until the coming of Christ. We just yesterday finished, am I right, the Old Testament in our Bible reading. It's really a very wonderful transition now. We'll go into the New Testament. But between Malachi and Matthew, the coming of Jesus was about 400 years. It was a long, long, quiet time in the history of God speaking. But the law and the prophets stood, and the law and the prophets came because man was sinful. I needed to know he was sinful. But then God speaks. He makes his presence known in the person of Jesus. That's the Spirit of the living God who came upon Jesus at his baptism in our presence in a way that the Spirit had never been in our presence before in the person of one man who is Jesus. And God comes closer to us. God speaks more directly to us. And God speaks an added message, a message of the fatherhood of God, and a message of redemption that, although spoken of in the law and the prophets, was not forefront. It wasn't the major thrust of the teaching of the law and the prophets. The major thrust of the teaching of the law and the prophets was the sinfulness of man and the judgment that comes upon that. But then Jesus dies. I mean, it's kind of a brief parenthesis, right? 33 years, born and gone. Jesus, over thousands of years, Jesus is gone. And then the Spirit comes. And Jesus specifically tells us the Spirit cannot come until I leave. It is good for me, he says in the Gospel of John. It's good for me that I leave so that you might receive the Spirit. So Jesus leaves, but the Spirit remains. The Spirit comes in a new manifestation, the infilling of the believers, so that believers may receive the ministry of the Spirit in their lives the way Jesus had in his life, in his earthly ministry. And so, just as the ministry of Jesus was to proclaim in the power of the Spirit the redemption that was promised in the law and the prophets, so now it's the church that proclaims the redemption that's available to the world in the power of the Spirit. But there's more to it than that. It's not just that the church steps into the ministry of Jesus. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He said God gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We are making our appeal to you so that you might be, we exhort you, be reconciled to God. That is what the church's message is. But it's not just that the church in this age is proclaiming a message. We are, and it's important, and it must be upheld. And we see some exciting things in the world about how the message is going forth in these days, more than ever in my lifetime that I can remember. However, God is also forming the church. You know, when the Spirit filled Jesus, he didn't have work to do in the character of Jesus, because Jesus was God-man. He was the perfect man. He didn't have to contend with sinfulness in Jesus. Jesus was tempted, but he didn't yield to it. He was not sinful. But now the Spirit fills the church, and the church is filled with people who are sinners and have been saved and now are saints, are being transformed into the likeness of Jesus. And one day we will see him, we will be like him, but right now we're not fully like him. Some of us more than others. And it's nice, I've said this before, I think, isn't it wonderful, have you had this experience to be around a really mature Christian who has a humble spirit? There's a very great sweetness to it, you know. You feel very safe in the presence of such a person. And when they speak, it's worth listening. But this, as a whole, it's an evolving process. The Spirit of God is not just proclaiming the Word of God about Jesus. He is transforming those who have come to confess Jesus so that they are like him and so that they are forming the bride of Christ. And so why am I giving this long introduction? Because that's part of what this psalm is about. It doesn't talk about being a psalm, a bride, but it talks about being united. Because the more we individually become like Christ, the more we find ourselves united with one another. And there's a mystery here. Let me just refer this, find this verse if I can, Romans chapter, I believe it's in chapter 8. I may have a little bit of trouble. If somebody can look for it, it says... that we are individually members of one another. If you find that, let me know. I'll just allude to it now. But the verse just came to mind. I'd like to read it if we can. So there's a mystery going on here that we need to embrace as God's people because of what this psalm says about the anointing of the Spirit. And the mystery is that as I grow in my faith in Jesus, and I grow in my love for him and the Father, and as I yield my life to the Spirit, I mean, that's what one way to describe what sanctification is about, I inevitably, irrevocably, become more united with my brothers and sisters. 1 Corinthians 12:5. Romans 12:5. Thank you. Okay, yeah, here it is. It's in verse 5, right? For we are, for as in one body, verse 4, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. See, it's that phrase, individually members of one another, that's a kind of a mysterious phrase. And I'm not here to try and fully explain that. I'm simply trying to emphasize here that the process of sanctification and the process of being united to your brother, to your sister, go hand in hand. And you can't really have one without the other. And you cannot say, well, there's a lot of hypocrites in the church. There's a lot of people I have trouble getting along with. I'm not a really social person anyway. But I do really want to know God better and try and follow him. So that's going to be. It's going to be me and God. And I'm going to have my devotions. I'm going to pray earnestly. I'll pray for others. They certainly need prayer. I will serve sacrificially, but I'll need to keep my distance from other people. I don't get along with them very well. That is not a Christian life, and it's not feasible. You cannot do that. The reason is because the Spirit of God will convict you in that process if you're really seeking the Lord. Now, when I first thought about... Yes, Larry. Yeah, go ahead and read it, Larry, if you have it in front of you. Thank you. Yeah, right. So there's this sort of... Now, I remember when I first got to college, began reading the scriptures more seriously and understanding them really for the first time with clarity, that, you know, I was somewhat awkward in dealing with other people. And this idea that I had a tie to other people that was independent of my social skills was very... rewarding to it. It was very wonderful to me. I tested it quite a bit. And sure enough, there were people who really loved me. And they loved me because of who I was in Christ. That was really true. And first and foremost, after a few years, was Claudia, and to help me along. Of course, you can learn to be less awkward socially, and you can learn to communicate better. Those are good things. But it's not the basis for your unity with other people. Okay, enough said about that. So why, after all, is this important? Say, okay, now you're talking about something that has maybe some theological basis in these verses we've looked at. Why is it important, and what does it have to do with the Spirit? And it's here early part of in verse 2, it's probably the best place to look to start. It talks about unity, and then it says it's like precious oil on the head. Now, oil is definitely, in the Old Testament, a very clear picture of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And so the process of oil coming on the head of believers, the process of oil coming upon the head of the church, not leaders of the church, but over the church as a whole and affecting people in the church, is tied intimately to this idea of unity. So I'll just spend the rest of the time dwelling a little bit on what this psalm says about unity and how it teaches us to embrace unity, because that is the condition under which the anointing of the Spirit can be free to progress. Now, you can see that there's some circular thinking in this, and that's, I think, the way the Scripture teaches it. That is to say, I open my heart to being united to with my brother and sister, looking past personality into the spiritual reality in their life. And then as I do that, the anointing will increase. But then as the anointing increases, the work of the Spirit is to bring unity, so the greater measure of the Spirit I have unites me further with my brother and sister. And so it continues to kind of spiral upwardly. And the one thing that we really, really need to get past, this is a kind of apropos to being here in another place and participating indirectly with another congregation today by using the gift of their building for us today. One thing that we have to get past is the sort of resistance that the church has had throughout its history of alienating other people who don't hold certain doctrines, don't have certain views, don't have certain habits. I mean, there are some basic doctrines that are crucial to being a believer, but there are just a few of them, and they're important. But we tend to create all sorts of barriers, and we prefer to be in small silos rather than embrace the idea of the body of Christ and the work that the Spirit is doing in the body of Christ to bring people together. Okay, Let's go back now to verse 1 and just look at what's said here about unity. It says, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." So this is a very refreshing verse, really well worth kind of embracing. It says that unity is good and unity is pleasant. Now, the goodness of unity is what we've been dwelling on. Part of the goodness of unity is that it opens us to the anointing of the Spirit. That is good for me. The Spirit of God dwelling in me, finding more room in me, is a good thing. But it's not just good. I mean, there are a lot of good things, right? Like, for example, let's say you have a place on your property where water pools when it rains, and you say, well, that's, you know, messy, and I get wet when I walk through it, and it gives me mosquitoes, and breeds mosquitoes in the summer. So I'll build a ditch to drain it. So to build that ditch, that's a good thing. How pleasant it is to dig in the ground like that, I don't know. I mean, it's not high on my list of things to do. But what's being said here is that when you pursue unity, when you meditate on unity, when you say to yourself, I'm one with my brother, my sister, despite how, you know, we have differences, that it's a pleasant thing, that it brings pleasure into your life. And we should consider that. Now, I've had this experience in recent years more than I did when I was younger. In my younger years, I spent a lot of time saying to myself, well, I'm different than others, and they think this, and I think that, and they do this, and I do that. And I was saying, now, Lord, help me look past that. And then often I would talk to them, and we would work through differences, and we learn from that, too. But now I take a lot of delight in people who are different. One of the things that looking at people who are different from me, and I've known fairly well people who are Christians from India, indirectly, more so for people who are African, certainly a lot of South American and Central American believers. I've had a lot of contact with those in recent years. And you can see that because the culture is so different, and in many cases the language is different, or the primary language is different, that if the Spirit of Christ is really in them, if they really are born again, you can see that more readily because you're not relating to them on a basis of culture because you don't share the same culture. And that has been, for me, a very refreshing. I remember when I first kind of saw this with a little bit more clarity or emphasis, I think I shared this psalm many years ago at one of our summer retreats. It was very striking to me. So that's the pleasant aspect of it. And what it does is it says to me, God is doing a work that's bigger than what I can do through the way I learn to relate to others. I should learn to relate well to others. I should learn to speak with clarity. I should learn to be quiet when I should. All these things are good habits that the Lord would, I think, enjoin, Scripture enjoins. But there's a work that God does beyond that in the hearts of people who come to be believers and yield themselves to the Spirit. Okay, so that's the first part of this, that unity is a good thing and a pleasant thing. And then the second thing in verse 2, as we've said before, it's compared to two things in 2 and 3. In verse 2, it says the unity of the Spirit is like oil, and in verse 3 it talks about the dew on Mount Hermon. So in verse 2, it says it's like precious oil. So precious oil there is probably a specific reference to the oil that was used to anoint the priests. There was a special oil that was used to anoint Aaron and his sons, and that was not used in any other way. So it's a particularly, it's an oil especially set apart for the work of raising up those who relate closely to God and intercede. And then that oil flows down. It just doesn't kind of get a little, you know, dot on the head. It's a lavish pouring out of oil that comes down on the head, down over the beard, running down the collar of the robes. And I won't dwell on this at length here today, but the head and the beard and the collar is a representation of our whole being, our minds, our hearts, our will. The Spirit touches everything. The Spirit doesn't just give you understanding of things, although that is a very precious ministry of the Spirit. And when we read the Scriptures or when we hear something like I'm sharing now, the Spirit is working in you to help you sort out the truth in what I'm saying. And then if I say something that's off, to kind of filter that out. But the ministry of the Spirit and understanding is very important. But the Spirit touches more than that, right? The Spirit touches our gut, the way we react to things, right? How do I react to someone, for example, who's sick? Or, you know, those of us who are in medicine, you know, people who are sick can be hard to help. They're needy. But to rise up in compassion in response to seeing that illness rather than having a negative reaction to it. Or when somebody says something that's really odd, it touches our heart. Our heart is the seat of our motives, and it transforms that. Things go on in our hearts that we really can't put to words, and yet that too gets transformed by the Spirit, and so on. So the Spirit has this profound effect in our lives and touches every aspect of our being. Of course, in our day, we are very much looking, again, we've been praying so earnestly about this for several years now, that the Spirit will touch our bodies. The Spirit has power to bring healing into our bodies. And we don't always get the answers we want when we pray for healing, but the Spirit does dispense healing often. We've seen this quite a bit, and as I said, in the past few years, and I think more of that is coming. We can't dictate to the Lord when and how he heals, but we can believe that the Lord has an interest in our body so that they might have the health they need to do the works he's given us to do. So the anointing of the Spirit on a united body is transforming all aspects of our being. And then lastly, the anointing of the Spirit is like the dew on Mount Hermon. So Mount Hermon is a higher mountain in the area around Jerusalem. It's cooler there, and the dew on Mount Hermon would be a dense dew. And you see this, I think, mostly in the fall in this area. The days begin to cool as you get into September, October, but there's still a lot of humidity in the air, hasn't gotten dry, and some mornings you'll see very dense dew, and then at some point you see a first frost. It's a very, very kind of rich picture of anointing upon something, of something falling upon something else, in this case water upon, usually you see it on grass. So what does this mean, that the Spirit is like this dew falling on the mountains of Zion? What is the dew? And there's a second part of the verse gives us a clue to that, second part of verse 3. For there, that is to say where the dew falls, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. So the anointing of the oil talks about transforming our nature. But the dew upon the church talks about bringing life. And that's really what we want a transformed church to do. We want a transformed church to be able to bestow the gift of life to others. And I think that this is true both in the natural and in the spiritual. As to say, we don't have to look far to see that having children is wrought with many, many troubles, and raising children with many troubles. And those troubles will be, it's part of the curse. But remember that the curse is redemptive. God brings a curse to limit evil and to lay the groundwork for redemption. The curse is not arbitrary or vicious. The curse is redemptive. And so when it comes to the consequence of the curse in our life, we need to know that we can look to the Lord to ease the burden of the curse and to help us with it. And so in the church, the welcoming of children, the raising of children, the dealing with the sorrows that come with children, we can expect an anointing from the Lord to help us with this. And we should have this thought, and I know I've shared this before too, but maybe some of you haven't heard this, that when Claudia and I were younger and the children were young, at times I would get what appeared to be arbitrarily irritated with them. And she said, "Why are you doing that?" And I said, "Well, I don't want them to become rebellious." And she said, "Why do you expect them to be rebellious?" And I thought about that. And I grew up in the 60s where rebellion was considered a sign of clear-headedness and nobility. It wasn't biblical thought. But I grew up with the idea that children have to rebel against parents. Some cultures have this. I mean, it built into them, like the Amish, this idea of sowing your wild oats. It's this idea, well, you got to have a time where you're just going to blow off restraint and do whatever you want to do. But what I came to realize in that day, and I've carried with me since, has been a great blessing to me, is that children don't have to be rebellious. As a matter of fact, it's God's desire that the blessing that he gives to parents should be so modeled in the parents, in their behavior and words, and so taught to their children that their children embrace them. And after that time, I began looking at the children differently. I said, these children are gifts, and they're going to learn what it is to grow up in the nurture and admonition of God. And I began praying this prayer. It's a good prayer for parents, aunts, uncles to pray over other children who are not there. And that is that you'd know the Lord early in life and be filled with his Spirit all your days. I wonder, can I ask your parents for a minute, do you have that when you look at your children? Can you pray that and say that over your children? Lord, so-and-so will know you early in life and be filled with your Spirit all your days. And then you say, well, how can I guarantee that? It's not a matter of guaranteeing it. It's a matter of you knowing that that's something God can do. And whether your child decides to take detours or not is another question. But God knows what it is to deal with your children, to anoint you as a parent, to anoint aunts and uncles and grandparents around you so that you can take the blessing you've received from the Lord and pass it on to the next generation. So that is one good thing. But of course, the other thing is the whole aspect of spiritual blessing, spiritual children around us, that the church should be rightly anointed to speak the truth to others so that they can be attracted to Christ. Okay, I think I'm going to stop with that there. Just to summarize quickly on this, that the anointing of the Spirit is intended for the church to unite the church so that we are prepared for the Lord's coming and then to enable the church to do the work of the church. But the uniting of the church means us uniting to one another. And there is a need for us to yield to the transforming work of the Spirit and to receive the blessing of the Spirit to bring forth life. Okay, thank you very much. We can open to testimonies.